Please remain standing. I'm going to read aloud if you would follow along while I read. Luke 24, verses 1 through 12. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here, but he is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day rise?" And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and he ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen clothes by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. Would you please be seated, and would you join me in a word of prayer? Father in heaven, we come before you this morning. We thank you for your word that you have given to us, your people, to reveal yourself that we might know you better and that we might know indeed how to glorify and to worship you. And so we ask our Father this week, and the next 2 weeks after this, as we look at the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, we ask that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that we would know the Lord Jesus more, that we would be in all of your love for us and your power to conquer sin and death, and that we would be moved to worship and glorify you, you who has saved us from darkness, saved us from certain death and destruction, and has made us to be your children. We love you. We thank you for your Son, Jesus. It is in his name we pray all of these things. Amen. Well, as I read aloud the passage this morning, it is likely that some of you were probably thinking, what in the world is this pastor doing? For the last 18 months, he's been preaching through the Gospel of Luke, and now 2 weeks before Easter, he shares the passage on the resurrection. It is like a pilot flying a plane across the country, perfectly on schedule, and then he approaches the runway 20 yards off. Well, I can assure you this morning, it is no accident. It is part of the plan. And let me share with you a little bit of that plan by asking you this question. How many Sundays should we dedicate to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus? How many Sundays? You know, usually we get to Easter Sunday, we pull out the passage from the Gospels, we read briefly about the resurrection of Christ, we talk about it, and the next week we move on. How many Sundays should we dedicate to the greatest event in the history of humanity? How many Sundays should we meditate upon the greatest occurrence for our eternal salvation? As you can see, it ought to be probably more than one Sunday. So for the next 3 weeks, we're talking about the resurrection. 3 weeks is certainly not enough, but it is definitely more than one Sunday that we will speak about the resurrection. Here's where we're going this morning. The resurrection of Christ, part one, the actual events. Next week, the resurrection of Christ, the aftermath. Finally, on Easter Sunday, the resurrection of Christ, the explanation of the resurrection. All of these things can be found in Luke chapter 24. And so this morning, we speak about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, the actual events of the resurrection. Now, as I speak about the actual events of the resurrection, let me give you a few brief updates to get you from Luke 23, we read about last week, to the beginning of Luke 24 that we begin reading about this week. Last week, as Rich Brown was preaching, he mentioned the cross on which Christ was crucified, and it was on that cross that Christ died at the end of Luke chapter 23. As we read in the end of that chapter, Jesus' body is moved to the tomb. That's my tomb. It's not terrific, but it is my tomb. His body is moved in Luke 23 to what Luke describes is a newly cut or newly hewn tomb, a stone tomb. That happened on Friday evening, okay? If you're trying to track with the dates, Friday evening, we often call that Good Friday. On Friday evening, Christ dies, he's buried in the tomb, and then we kind of fast forward to Sunday morning, Resurrection Sunday. Now, the gospel writers at this point begin to describe the resurrection of Jesus slightly differently in each gospel. In John's gospel, he says that the first thing that happens is that Mary Magdalene, I'm going to draw Mary Magdalene, that's Mary. John says Mary Magdalene went before the sun rose and she went to the tomb. She finds the tomb empty and she immediately goes to tell Peter. Matthew, Mark, and Luke describe it a little bit differently, but only the characters are different. Matthew and Mark will speak of at least two other women who are with Mary Magdalene. That would be Mary, the mother of James, and a woman named Salome. Luke adds one other woman to the story. Her name is Joanna. You saw her in the passage this morning. So at least four women go to the tomb on sunrise, at sunrise, or slightly before or after on Resurrection Sunday. Luke also adds here this morning that there were other women. I think the group probably included four, maybe more, coming at different times, together in different subsets. They all approach the tomb, and all the gospel writers record at least one angel. This is my angel. Luke this morning tells us that there were at least two angels, okay? Matthew and Mark will say that the angel was in the tomb sitting on the bed where Jesus' body was laid. I forgot the halo. Sitting on the bed where the body of Jesus was laid. Matthew will also record that there was an angel who rolled away the stone at the sound of a great earthquake and sat upon the stone. Luke tells us that the two angels greeted the women. It seems as if these angels greeted them outside the tomb. But whatever the case may be, we have angels, we have women all involved in this story on Resurrection Sunday, the day that Christ raised from the dead. Now, the differences in the accounting of the gospel writers might incline you to think, okay, are some of these details not accurate? Who was telling the story accurately? Why does there seem to be discrepancies? These are not discrepancies. I would tell you this morning, as we begin looking at Luke's account, these are actually the beautiful details in the retelling of a true story from different perspectives. And I actually find that to be very beautiful. Matthew and John were disciples of the Lord Jesus who would have begun hearing about the events that were happening through the voice of the women who had come back from the tomb saying, he's risen. Matthew and John were likely part of the group who said, these are idle tales. It can't be true. Mark gets his details of the gospel likely from Peter. We read about Peter this morning, one of the few disciples to come immediately to the grave and to witness with his own eyes that Jesus was not there. Luke, the gospel that we're in, the one that we continue to read, it is said likely would have interviewed these women and would have recorded these details from the mouth of these women. All of these perspectives are the account of those who witnessed these events, and we see them from very different angles, though all telling the same story of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I will tell you, in the midst of all the women and all the men who come to the grave and the angelic voices and the earthquakes and the signs and the wonders and the euphoria and the fear and the celebration, everything that is happening on Resurrection Sunday, there are at least three essential parts of the resurrection that are common to every gospel account of the events that happen on this Sunday morning. Let me begin with the first one. Everyone who comes to the tomb, to a T, every single person who comes finds that the tomb is empty. The tomb is empty, and that's an important detail. The tomb is inexplicably empty. We begin reading in chapter 24. Luke tells it this way. He says, "But on the first day of the week at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb." Now, Mark, in Mark's gospel, he adds another detail that helps us to envision the actual unfolding of these events. Mark says that the women, as they were making their way to the tomb, they were having this conversation. They were saying to one another, "Well, who's going to roll away the stone?" Okay? They were going to anoint the body of Jesus, and they realized very quickly that there was no plan for the rolling away of the stone to anoint the body, because Mark records, he says, "For the stone was very large." They're on their way there, and then lo and behold, the question is answered for them, for the stone had been rolled away. And verse 3 says this, "But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus." When they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. You see, every single account of every woman and every apostle and disciple and every individual who went to the tomb is the account of the same thing. They go, they find the stone rolled away, and as they go into the tomb, or as they look into the tomb, they find that the body of Christ was not there. It was inexplicably missing. Now, why is that an important detail? I think it's an important detail for a number of reasons. Let me first say that it had been the plan, it had been the committed plan, the very important plan of those who were opposed to Jesus, who wanted to see his message extinguished. It had been their plan to make sure this very thing did not happen. Okay? And they were committed to that plan. Matthew tells us in Matthew chapter 28 that the chief priest and the Pharisees on the Sabbath, they went to Pilate. Now, think about this. Friday, Christ is crucified. He's dead. He's buried, okay? Sunday, he raises from the dead. But what we have in between is Saturday. There's not a lot of details about Saturday because Saturday was the Sabbath. It was the day that the Jewish people rested. You know, they did almost nothing on the Sabbath. Okay, they worshiped the Lord. That was it. Matthew tells us in chapter 28 that the chief priests and the Pharisees, they went to Pilate, which was significant because they weren't supposed to be doing that in the first place. They were concerned for the security of the body of Christ. They did not want something to happen to Christ's body because it would perpetuate the message that he was the Savior, the Messiah. And so they go to Pilate and they say, "Pilate, we need you to secure the tomb. Put a big stone in front of it. Put a group of guards there. Make sure that nothing happens to the body of Christ." That was happening on the Sabbath. That very thing was the thing they were working for. At the end of Matthew 28, Matthew also tells us that once the body goes missing, the chief priest and the scribes, they come to the soldiers who are there dumbfounded. They can't make heads or tails of what has just happened. And the chief priests and the scribes, it says, give them a large sum of money. And they say to the soldiers, make sure that you tell them while you were sleeping, his followers came and stole the body. Okay? Let's come up with a plan to explain the absent body. Now, why is this a big deal? Well, let me tell you this, okay? No one, those who were for Jesus, his followers, those who supported him, or those who were against him, can make sense of the disappearance of the body of Christ. You see, we don't have the Pharisees or the chief priests or Pontius Pilate or the Romans or the guards. We have no one at this moment who says, "Oh yeah, his body's here. It's in the tomb. I don't know what you guys are talking about. The body of Christ is right here." Or as a matter of fact, it's been moved. We've just moved it to a new location. There is no one who can justify the missing body of Christ. And so what's the plan? It's not to say that the body is here. It's to explain the missing body of Christ. Okay? This is a significant detail that must not be glossed over. For even when the Gospels are written a number of years later and they are delivered to those who are in Jerusalem and beyond, it would have been very easy to go to the tomb and to see that the body of Christ was no longer there. The body of Christ could not be found. It could not be explained. Those who were here had no comprehension of where is the body of Christ. It has disappeared, attested to by both followers and enemies of Christ. As a matter of fact, this will continue to be the case even after this time. I'll give you one example of this. We find this in extra biblical literature. One example, Claudius Caesar. He becomes Caesar in 41 AD, shortly after the resurrection of Christ. Claudius Caesar, dealing with this very issue, issues a decree, and here's what he says. He says, if anyone legally charges that another person has been destroyed or has in any manner extracted those who have been buried or has moved with wicked intent those who have been buried to other places, committing a crime against them, or has moved stones away from tombs, against such a person, I order a judicial tribunal be created. And I wish that the violator suffer capital punishment under the title of tomb breaker. Historical documents, right? Why is Caesar concerned with stones being rolled away from tombs and bodies being removed or tampered with? Of course he's concerned with it because there is an account now of the resurrection of Jesus and a missing body and a stone that is rolled away with soldiers that were placed in front of the tomb having no good story to tell to justify what has now happened to the body of Christ. And so we have in each of our gospel accounts a missing body. The tomb is empty, inexplicably. The second thing that each of the gospel writers include in their description is this heavenly pronouncement. Heavenly pronouncement. Every gospel writer is certain to record the fact that these angels of God, messengers from heaven, appear at this moment to interpret the events that have now unfolded before the eyes of these earthly eyewitnesses. Now, concerning the angels, I find it interesting to read the four Gospels and to see how each Gospel writer records differently the description of these angels. It's so interesting to me because I believe it helps validate the fact that these men and women who came to the tomb likely had never seen anything like this before. There were no categories to describe the things that their eyes were beholding and their ears were hearing. And so listen to how the gospel writers differently describe this. Matthew says of the singular angel, he says his appearance was like lightning and his clothing was white as snow. Mark says they saw a young man. He was dressed in a white robe. John says there were two angels sitting, and they were both dressed in white. But I especially appreciate Luke's description. You read it here in verse 4. Luke says there were two men who were in dazzling apparel. Don't you like that? I like it. When I think of dazzling apparel, I was telling somebody this past week, when I think of dazzling apparel, I think of like glitter and sequins, okay? Something similar to like what a young girl would wear, a princess dress, okay? Now, I know it's not the same, but that's immediately what comes to my mind. Let me tell you this. There are different even translations of this passage, the New American Standard you might have, or the NIV. Every version translates this differently. Some of those versions say these angels wore shiny clothes. They wore radiant apparel, glittering clothing, or one of my favorites, they wore shimmering outfits. And part of the challenge of interpreting this description of the angels is that the actual Greek says that when they saw them, these two men, they were wearing lightning clothes. That's the actual description. They were wearing lightning clothes. It's the actual word for lightning, the Greek word for lightning. Okay? And so we have the appearance of these heavenly creatures. Almost indescribable is their appearance. And they appear here in Luke's gospel. They appear with magnificent signs and wonders. And they appear as those who are sent by God, messengers of the living God, to describe what is happening here. For it is almost ununderstandable for the women and the apostles who would come to the tomb. Now, this is very significant. It's very much like the birth of Christ. We see these moments, significant events in the history of redemption where we get a concentration of angelic activity. You remember that at the birth of Christ, the angels are coming and the people, Mary is, she has a baby in her stomach and Mary is perplexed and Joseph is perplexed and those around her are perplexed and they're wanting to have someone interpret the events that are unfolding, and here come the angels, the messengers of God, to interpret these events for them. It's the very same thing that is happening here at the resurrection. A miraculous thing has happened. Now God sends messengers to these human beings who are dumbfounded. They're standing there like, what in the world has happened? We have no categories for understanding. We cannot interpret the events. And the angels of the Lord now arrive in this sort of concentration of angelic activity to interpret the events that have unfolded. And what is their message? Their message is similar. It's different in the details, but it's similar in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and is a message that basically goes like this, okay? You silly people. That's how I think it starts. You silly people. He's not here. He's not in the tomb. What did you expect to find? He's not dead. His body is not decomposing. He has risen. He is alive. It says in Luke's gospel, the angel said, "Why do you look for the living among the dead?" And that is their message to those who had come to the tomb looking for the body of Christ but would not find it. This is the angelic message, okay? Now, these two things are significant because now think of the scene here. The women arrive, the tomb is empty, there's no body to be found. Inexplicably, the body of Christ cannot be found. The angels appear, some on the bed where Christ was, one sitting on the stone, two outside, singing and declaring the praises of God and communicating to those who are there the interpretation of the events that have just unfolded. He's not here. He has risen. The scene is absolutely amazing. And it goes to affirm the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ at this moment. There's another thing that is happening, though, in this passage, and we really see it in the words of the angels as they speak, okay? A significant part of their message is that he has done exactly what he said he would do. He has done exactly what he said he would do. In verse 6, in this passage, as the angels are speaking, listen to what they say. He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise. And they remembered his words. And they remembered his words. Every angelic message, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, every angelic message at this moment after the resurrection of Christ, it at least includes this message. He said he was going to do this. All the angels, they make mention of this. It feels like a moment where heaven is literally speaking to the apostles and the disciples and the women who are here and kind of saying, I told you so. I told you so. We told you so. Why do you act surprised? This is exactly what Jesus said would happen. In Matthew's gospel, the angels, they say to the people, he has risen just as he said. In Mark, the angel says, you will see him in Galilee, just as he told you. And then we have the passage here in Luke. Remember how he told you? See, the angels speaking to those who are at the tomb at this moment, they are literally saying to them, I know you're surprised, I know you're perplexed, but you shouldn't be. This should not be the case. As a matter of fact, it ought to be the very opposite thing, for he told you these things many times over. And there is a significance to the fact that these events don't just happen. They are not ironic or unplanned. They are part of the perfect unfolding plan of redemption as prophesied by Christ and now fulfilled by him at this moment. That ought to give us assurance of hope in the words of God. There's another part of this passage that emphasizes this, and I want to spend just a second talking about this. It's the last line of the passage that we just read in verse 12, and if you're an underliner or you're a highlighter or you like to make note of this, because as we're introduced to Peter in this passage, at the very end it says of Peter that he went home marveling at what had happened. He went home marveling at what had happened. Now, let's just talk about Peter for a second. Okay, so we're going to introduce one more character here. There's the group of women, and then in this passage, we also have Peter. Peter goes to the tomb. John says Mary Magdalene went home and told Peter, and Peter came. Luke says that the women went and told Peter, and Peter came. For whatever reason, and whoever has communicated to Peter, maybe various women came and told Peter. Peter goes to the tomb at this moment. He goes to see for his own eyes what is happening at the tomb of Christ. And we don't know exactly why Peter goes at this moment. Maybe he recalled in his memory what Jesus did say, something about 3 days later. Jesus did talk about being raised from the dead. He did talk about being the propitiation for sin. Okay, and maybe the light bulb came on, or maybe it didn't. Maybe he's just curious. And he wants to see what the women are talking about. For whatever reason, the women come, and it seems like the other apostles, disciples, they say, these are idle tales. The phrase idle tales literally means nonsense stories, okay? They say to the women, stop pulling our leg. Stop making things up. It's not funny, okay? But Peter goes. Peter goes to the tomb. And again, the end of our passage says of Peter that he was marveling, he went home marveling at what had happened. He went home marveling at what had happened, okay? Now, we know the word marveling. It's the word that means to stand in awe, to be dumbstruck, to be dumbfounded, to be amazed, okay? So he went home amazed, and that makes sense to us. But the part of the text I really want to talk about is this phrase, at what had happened, okay? At what had happened. I know I'm writing all over, but I've got space over here, so I'm going to write over here, okay? The Greek word is the word giganos, okay? Giganos, and it comes from the Greek root ginomai, okay? And I know you don't know what that means, or maybe most of you don't. The Greek word ginomai means to be or to happen, and that's where we get the interpretation of this passage. He marveled at what had happened. Okay, but the elongation, the giganos, it comes from the perfect active participle. It's a different voice. And the way the lexicon say this now has to be interpreted is this. And let me just read exactly from the lexicon. It says, this is a prolongation of the primary verb. It ought to be translated as to cause to be or to cause to happen. You see, the emphasis with this version of the verb is on the not on the happening, but on the causation, okay? It is not just that it happened, it's that someone caused it to happen. Emphasis on causation. Why do I tell you that, okay? I think it would be accurate to say that the verse ought to be interpreted that Peter went away marveling at what had been caused to happen, at what had been caused to be or to become. Here's what I think is happening in Peter's heart and Peter's mind at the end of verse 12. I think Peter's marveling, and I know he's marveling at the cross. because it's marvelous. And he's marveling at the tomb because it's marvelous. And he's marveling at the angels because it's marvelous, all right? But understanding fully and correctly what's being written here, Peter goes away marveling at what had been caused to happen, what had been caused to become. What does that mean? I think at this moment, Peter, who had been the recipient of many of the promises of Christ, Jesus, more personal conversations with Peter than almost any other apostle, more of the promises of Christ heard by Peter, yet he denied him. But I think at this moment, this is where Peter is beginning to say, oh, that's what Jesus meant. That's what he meant when he promised and he said and he shared and he explained. And I think he's marveling now at what God had caused to happen in the providence of God, the foreknowledge of God the Father, planning the story of redemption, the Son being faithful to carry out. And now Peter here at this moment seeing the tomb empty and the angels declaring, stands back and he says, now it makes sense. Now I see. And so Peter marvels at what God had caused to happen. And I think it is so beautiful. I can just imagine Peter leaving the tomb, heading back to find the 11 disciples. And I have to imagine that he's running and skipping and singing and praying and rejoicing. And he gets back to the 11 out of breath and he doesn't know how to begin explaining all that he has seen and what it means. For he has seen now the unfolding of redemptive history before his eyes. For him, through Christ, who was very God of very God, and now has conquered the grave and conquered sin and conquered death. This is what's happening in Luke's account of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and it is this most beautiful conclusion that Peter makes here at the end. Now, here's what I want to tell you about the passage as we conclude this text, okay? The Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians, as he's explaining to the Corinthians this very thing, as he's explaining the resurrection, he says that the resurrection of Christ is the first fruits of God. Okay, that's how he describes it. It's the first fruits of God. And he says there, listen, if Christ hasn't been raised, we are most of all to be pitied. If Christ hasn't been raised from the dead, if his body is still somewhere to be found, if the angels haven't clearly declared, if Christ didn't do exactly what he said he would do, then we are most of all to be pitied. For we're following a lie. And it makes no sense. And there is no hope. But Paul will say, if Christ has been raised, then he's the first fruits. He's the first fruits. What has been sown perishable will be raised imperishable. What has been sown in misery and sin will be raised in glory. What does that mean then, that the resurrection of Christ is the first fruits? It means if this is true, then the promises of God, those which he promised beforehand and those which he promised after his Son resurrected, all of these promises will be fulfilled. For the resurrection of Christ is not only the greatest event for the redemption of lost sinners, but it is the deposit. It is the verification. It is the authenticity that God will do all that he has promised to do, that he will reconcile, that he will raise from the grave, that he will redeem, that he will justify, that he will sanctify, that he will glorify, that he will secure us in eternity, that we will be with him, that there will be no more sin, no more pain, no more suffering, that there will be golden streets and mansions, that all of the promises of God will be fulfilled, for Christ has resurrected from the grave. This resurrection of Christ is the first fruits. It is that down payment. It is that deposit. Let me ask you this question. Do you, like Peter and John and these disciples here, do you have a hard time believing these things? Do you have a hard time? Do you hear the resurrection of Christ and consider these things maybe to be idle tales? Nonsense stories. Do you live on the edge of doubt and fear, wondering if this is actually true and whether these things might just be a bunch of wishful thinking and hopeful sayings? Good stories to tell your children. Simply consider this. To this day, no body can be found. To this day. No one has ever made the argument, here he is. We found him. His body's been discovered. The tomb was empty. Consider this, that angels came declaring the truth of God, that four different men, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, record these events through at least a dozen eyewitnesses, women and men who came to the tomb, who found no body and saw the angels and accounted these things and recounted them to the gospel writers. That the angels declared that he is risen. He is no longer here. He has conquered the grave. Consider that Christ prophesied these things, that he predicted them somewhere between 10 and 1,000 times. He predicted them over and over, and he did exactly as he said he would do, to the very last detail. Together then, let's marvel at all that God has done and has caused to come to pass. Let's marvel like Peter. For God has said he would do these things, and then he did them through his Son, Jesus Christ. He declares his promises, and he brings them to perfect fruition. And if he has done that through his Son, Jesus Christ, he will continue to do that for you and I. That if he has given us his Son, his beloved Son, how will he not also with him give us all good things? This is how we know the promises of God are true. We have seen it again and again and again. We have seen it, most importantly, through the resurrection of his Son who is raised for us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you and we thank you, Lord. We thank you for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We thank you that before the creation of the world, before the fall into sin, before any of this came to pass, that you, our Lord and our God, had established a plan for redemption. That you, O Lord, our God, had determined that your Son, Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, very God of very God, who has no beginning, who has no end, that he would come, take on human flesh, that he would live a sinless life, that he would die a sinner's death, that our sin would be placed upon him, that his righteousness would be given to us, and that he would raise on the third day, that the tomb would be empty, that the angels would declare that the words of Christ would be fulfilled and that he would raise again one day soon after this, ascending to sit at your right hand. And so we ask our Father, I ask this morning that as we have doubt and fear, as we have confusion concerning the gospel and your promises, may this, the record of the resurrection of Christ Jesus, may this serve to give us great assurance in our hearts that these things have truly come to pass, that you have truly redeemed us and made us your children, and now we have great confidence and hope in you. Prepare our hearts this morning as we participate in the Lord's Supper. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. It is in his name we pray. Amen. Let me ask you to remain seated as we continue our worship through the giving of our tithes and offerings and as we continue singing together.
How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure. how great the pain of searing loss. The Father turns his face away as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was a His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no Christ, his death and resurrection. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my heart, his wounds have paid my ransom. Why should reward? I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my heart, his wounds have paid my ransom.
As we prepare for the Lord's Supper, you'll see in the bulletin there's a silent confession of sin. Pray that you would use this time to confess your own sin. We all know in our hearts that we are guilty. We deserve condemnation. The beauty of the gospel is that we've been justified, but there's also the beauty for those who have been saved that it's an act of worship to confess our sin. Let's take a moment, silently confess our sin. I'll end with a word of prayer, and then we'll move to our assurance of pardon. Let's confess our sin. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you that you hear us as we pray. We thank you that as this table is the celebration of the reality of the death of Christ and his resurrection, that his body was broken, his blood was poured out on our behalf, that it is his body and his blood which has secured the way for us that lost sinners might be saved. And so we ask as we confess our sin, that because of your Son, Christ Jesus, that you would continue only to see us as your righteous children, whose sin has been washed away, who have been declared as white as snow, made righteous by the blood of Christ, and that as we confess our sin, Lord, you would be glorified and you would be honored to forgive us. We thank you in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. We ask all of these things. Amen. Having confessed your sin, hear now this assurance of pardon from Romans chapter 5. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Amen. As we prepare for the Lord's Supper, let me offer a brief word of explanation, and then we'll participate together. This morning, I mentioned to you how the body of Christ could not be found. The tomb was empty. The body was not there. And again, it has been the case ever since that point. The body of Christ, not there. Christ was raised victoriously over the grave. We know that when he was raised, he was not simply raised in spirit, but in body as well. That Christ has a body like ours, now seated at the right hand of God the Father. So if he is there and he is not here, then you might be wondering, what are we doing here? We talk about the body and blood of Christ, don't we? Well, that's a very good point. This is not the body and blood of Christ. It's not. This is bread and wine. It's actually matzah and wine, we want to be technical. It came from the grocery store. The deacons prepared it this morning. There is nothing special about this matzah and this wine. It's regular old matzah and wine, okay? But there's something significant that happens at the Lord's Supper. And it's not so much with these physical elements. It is according to the promise of God as we participate in this, as we take these physical elements. And the promise of God is very clear that when believers in Christ Jesus, those who are joined with him in faith, when they gather together and celebrate the Lord's Supper, that there is a promise. As they participate together, the Spirit of God will spiritually nourish the hearts of believers. That spiritually we will partake of the body and blood of Christ. And you might be wondering, well, what does that mean? Seems terribly confusing, okay? Nourishment, it is the word that means to be made healthy, to be made whole, okay? As we participate in the Lord's Supper, as we eat regular bread and regular wine, God has promised to his saints that the Spirit of God is working in our hearts to make us spiritually healthy as partakers of Christ's body and blood. That is to say, these things are being communicated to our hearts so that we might have greater assurance, greater sense of hope, more encouragement, that we might be challenged and strengthened and made whole spiritually. It's a means of grace for those who are in Christ Jesus as they participate in this table. So that's what we're doing this morning. Again, nothing special about these elements, but very special and significant is the work of the Spirit in the hearts of believers through this table. And so it is not to be neglected. It's crucial for our own spiritual well-being. Now, let me briefly explain how we're going to do the Lord's Supper this morning. It's going to be different. I thought this morning I would explain that we're going to do it the old way. We're going back to the old way. And I realize there are a number of you this morning who have never done the old way, okay? It's been more than 2 years. It's crazy to think, okay? Here's essentially what's going to happen. There are two deacons back there. You can see them back there. They're going to dismiss from the inner aisles, okay? They're going to come down from the back to the front. They will dismiss you. If you're participating in the Lord's Supper, you come down and you're going to fan out here and you're going to fan out there. And the elders are going to come down the row and they're going to serve you the elements. They're going to communicate the hope of the gospel to you. You will take it as an individual or with your family up front. You'll go back the outside. You'll drop the cup in the baskets on either side and you'll head back the outside to your seats, okay? There's a number of complicated parts. First of all, if you're in the middle, you got to choose which way to go. You'll figure it out. If you're on the outside, no one's dismissing you, so you leave when the row beside you leaves. Very simple. If you miss your cue, it's okay. Now, I know it sounds complicated. It's really not. We'll figure it out as we go. All right? You head back to your seat while you're waiting, and after you've taken, sing the songs, meditate on the sermon, reflect on the passage of Scripture we read this morning. Use the time to reflect on this table, okay? The Bible tells us that this sign is for all those who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have been joined by your own personal faith with him, we encourage you to come and to participate in the Lord's Supper. If that's not you, this is a great time just to remain seated, again, to meditate, to sing, to reflect, to ask questions. Grab the elder who's up front afterwards and ask them, what is this table all about? Okay, that's a great opportunity. If that is you, we encourage you to, if you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, come and participate in this table. We have the matzah. If you need gluten-free, just indicate to the person who's serving you. We have wine. If you need juice, it's on the outer ring of this tray. Just grab the juice. If you're uncomfortable with coming forward, maybe for germ reasons or physical reasons or whatever, remain in your seat. Indicate to the deacon who's dismissing you, and we will come bring you either prepackaged elements or the other elements that everyone else is participating in. I think that's all the instructions for now. Let me ask you to bow your heads. We'll pray, and then we'll together participate in the Lord's Supper. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who has paid the penalty for our sin. And we ask this morning, as we participate in this Lord's Supper, that you would indeed nourish our hearts, that you would make us spiritually healthy by the work of your Spirit in us. We thank you and we praise you this morning. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Let me remind you that on the night that Christ was betrayed, after he had given thanks, he took the bread and he broke it. And he said, "This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat of this bread and you drink of this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he returns again." So Christians, come and taste and see that the Lord is good. Let me have the elders come forward to serve the Lord's Supper.
Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou biddest me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. I come. side riches healing of the mind. They all I need in vain to find a Lamb of God. I come. Just as our hope in life and death, Christ alone, Christ alone. What is our only confidence that our souls to Him belong, who holds our days within His hand? What comes apart from His command? What will keep us to the end? The love of Christ in which we stand. Oh, sing hallelujah. Our hope springs eternal. Oh, sing hallelujah. Now and ever we confess Christ, our hope in life and death. What truth can calm the troubled soul? God is good, God is good. Where is His grace and goodness known? In our great Redeemer's blood, who holds our faith when fears arise, who stands above the stormy trial, who sends the waves that bring us nigh unto the shore, the rock of Christ. Oh, Christ, He lives, Christ, He lives, and what reward will heaven bring? Everlasting life with Him, there we will rise to meet the Lord, and sin and death will be destroyed, and we will feast in endless joy. Christ is ours forevermore. Oh, sing hallelujah. Our hope springs eternal. Oh, sing hallelujah. Christ, our hope in life and death. Thank you.
Let's stand as we continue our worship.
Boldly proclaiming our praise to God, we respond to the Lord's Supper by singing the doxology together.
Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above the heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes, most holy, most glorious, the Ancient of Days, almighty, victorious, your great name we praise. Unresting, unhasting, and silent as light, not wanting nor wasting, you rule us in might. Your justice like mountains high, soaring above. Your clouds which are fountains of goodness and love. Most holy, most glorious, the Ancient of Days. Almighty, victorious, your great name we praise. All life comes from you, Lord, to both great and small. In all life you live for the true life of all. We blossom and flourish, but quickly grow frail. We wither and perish, but you adore you, all veiling their sight. All praise we will render, O Father of grace, till one day in splendor we see face to face. Most holy, most glorious, the Ancient of Days. Almighty, victorious, your great name.
Now receive the benediction. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May He make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up His countenance upon you all and give you peace. Amen. Let us go forth to serve the world as those who love our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You're dismissed. Thank you.